I think you all know me, but in case you don't, I'm Louise Rogers, and I am delighted to be leading our discussion today, not only on the Belhar Confession, but also on the confessions in general and how it helps to inform us as Christians and as Presbyterians, and how it moves us to know what we believe and how we should act, and how it moves us forward in our faith. So I'd like to begin our time together with a word of prayer, if you would please join me. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you this day as your people, seeking, Lord, to serve you faithfully, seeking, Lord, to honor you with what we do believe, with what we declare, and with how we act toward one another. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide our conversation this day, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds. And we are so grateful for those who have come before us, those who have had great courage, those who have written down these words, but those, too, who have spurred us into action. In your name, amen. Amen. So, last week, this is the second of a two-part series, and last week we began by talking about the confessions of the church. And I want to say that if you are one of the many who say, you know, I really am not familiar with the confessions of the church, you're in great company. So please know that. As a Presbyterian, we are guided by two main books other than Scripture. Of course, Scripture is always the authoritative word of God for us, our main guide. But then beyond Scripture, when we are looking at our practices as Presbyterians, we have two main books. We have the Book of Common Worship, yes? And then we have the Book of Confessions. The Book of Confessions includes for us statements of faith, statements of what we believe. And these are statements that come to us from the ages. They are statements that have been written down by men and women at different points in time. And these are written by individuals who, as we talked about last week, felt they had to write down what they believe. It wasn't so much an individual sat down one day and said, well, I think I'll just write down, you know, what I believe in God. These are so often always a collaborative effort where people thought, we need to write down who we are, what we believe for God, for the world, and for the church. And we are going to write down this statement, and we are going to make this declaration, come what may. And people have, based on these statements, these aren't statements that then go on the shelf. You know, my Book of Confessions does sit on my shelf, but these statements have been put out into the public domain, and people then stand by these. People have lost their lives based on what has been in these statements. We are familiar at this church with one of the statements that is in this. What's the one that we recite each time we have communion? Apostles' Creed, right? Each time we have communion, we recite the Apostles' Creed, or we read the Apostles' Creed. And one of the things that makes our Book of Confessions even a little more confusing is they're all called by different names. They're called creeds. They're called declarations. They're called statements. And they go by different names. There are 11 or 12, depending on what you're including in this, different statements that are found in here. They are online. So if you are if you're cooped up inside and you want to look at the Book of Confessions, you can go online and you can call this up and you can certainly look at these. I also want to introduce Bill to you, my husband. He's my tech support today. He's He's sweating over here because the computer just went out right before we started to talk. And as he said, Louise, the computer's out. And I said, don't tell me. That's your area. And so he's getting no support from his wife today. And so he is rebooting the computer. And
decided to restart right now.
Anyway, is it going? We're all set? Okay, thank you, Bill. And so, that's why, yeah. he's like, keep going, right? So, no. So, there was one particular confession, the Belhar Confession, that is our newest statement added to our book of confession. And we will look at this in just a moment. But I thought for review, we're just going to look for a moment at some statements that have come from some of our other confessions. And as we discussed last week, so we have 12 confessions. The Apostles' Creed comes to us, and the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, are ancient confessions, come to us 300 AD, 700 AD. Then we have a collection of statements that come to us from the time of the Reformation, 1500, around that time when our branch of the Tree of Faith broke away from the Catholic Church of the day. Then we have more recent statements. We have the Theological Declaration of Barmen, which came out in the 1930s, and that was written in Germany as a response to the Nazis and what they were doing with the church in Germany. And we have some other statements. So I thought we would read just a few statements, just to give you a flavor for what is contained in some of these statements. But as we do so, I want to begin with this. The Presbyterian Church, as you can see, Presbyterian Church states its faith and bears witness to God's grace in Jesus Christ in its creeds and confessions in the Book of Confessions. And in these statements, it makes declarations to its members and the world to who and what it is, what it believes, and what it resolves to do. So again, powerful statement that these are not just doctrine, that are words written that sit on the shelf. They propel us into the direction and what we believe God is calling us to do. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. So let's just have a flavor. And at the bottom, in the black, I've just listed a few of the creeds that are listed, a few of the confessions listed in our book, the Apostles, the Nicene. If anyone here has a Catholic background, you may have had a little exposure to the Nicene Creed when it comes up. The Scots. Anybody here is from Scotland? And then the Westminster, Barmen, 1967, in brief statement. So look at this, and we might be able to tell just by the wording. The notes of the true Kirk. What's another word for Kirk? Church, right? The notes of the true Kirk, therefore. So these are the definition of how do we know it's the true church. The first is the true preaching of the Word of God, in which God has revealed himself to us, the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Secondly, is the right administration of the sacraments of Christ Jesus, with which must be associated the word and the promise of God to seal and confirm them in our hearts. And lastly, ecclesiastical discipline, uprightly administered as God's word describes. Looking at the list on the bottom, any guesses which creed or which confession this might come from? This comes from the Scots, right? So at the time of the Reformation, the men, it would have only been men at that time, they had to decide what are the marks of the true church. When we boil it down, how do we know that when we gather, what are the basic functions of the church? So as you can see, the right preaching, the administration of the sacraments correctly, and then the ecclesiastical discipline. Very important to them. Okay, next. Now, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. I don't know if this will sound familiar to anyone here at all. Okay? Any idea at all which confession this may come from? It's from the Nicene Creed. This was our first creed in our book. If you picked up this book, this is the first one. It's from about 300 AD, right after Christ. They started saying, who is Jesus Christ? There were people at the time who thought Jesus was just kind of mystical, just kind of a mystical teacher. And after the council met, they came out with this strong statement. Oh no, much more than just a mystical being. You can see here, this is from the Nicene Creed. And so we proclaim he is Lord and Savior of all. And so our trajectory as the church comes from this Nicene Creed. Yes?
Anytime the choir sings a Latin Mass, the credo is the Nicene Creed or some version of it. And I always want to know why I'm singing, so I go back and see where it says.
Mm-hmm. Right, from the Nicene Creed, our ancient creeds, right? Part of what we believe. Okay. This one's a little longer. We won't go through the whole thing. You'll notice just the wording, the nature of the wording. Whenever the church exists, its members are both gathered together in corporate life, dispersed in society for the sake of mission in the world. The church gathers to praise God, to hear his word for mankind, to baptize, to join in the Lord's Supper, to pray and present the world to him in worship, to enjoy fellowship, receive instruction, strength, and comfort. What do you notice just about the nature of this statement? Certainly more modern, right? The wording's more modern. It's not as maybe eloquent as we would say versus the Nicene Creed, right? So as we would look at this, this comes from, believe it or not, the brief statement of faith. It's a very long statement, actually, but it comes from that. It is a brief statement. You'll also see the direction toward mission in the world, right? The others are much more who we are as a church. Now this is giving us direction. We are to go out into the world. Okay, next one, Bill. Bill helped me with this. He got creative with the cartoons.
That's what they actually
look like. Oh, yeah. He has inside knowledge about the disciples. Okay, so what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Love this. Any idea where this may come from? I heard it. Westminster Confession. For one century. The Westminster Confession was the bedrock for Presbyterian belief. And the way that it was set up, all of these confessions have different styles in their writing. It was set up with a catechism with question and answer format to help the common person to learn the true beliefs of the church. So there's a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. So this is question number one. Isn't that a beautiful question? What is the chief end of man? And there's always a big discussion right now about inclusive language, so we'll use man generically to include woman with that. And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's from the Westminster Confession. So there are some people who think we don't need all these other confessions and creeds. We have the Westminster Confession coming out of England in the late 1600s. So that's really the end-all and be-all. But some of these other confessions have some other emphasis that are important to us. And then we have our second one. We have two on this slide. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Ever heard that before? Okay, and where does that come from? The Apostles' Creed. It was very important for the Christian church. They had to say, who are we? What do we believe? And the Apostles' Creed, as we know, is a summary of what we believe. It's core to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, not only individually, but as the body of believers. So very important for us. Now, in some churches, they may take different parts of these different creeds, and they may recite these in worship. And they may have different parts of these that, rather than just saying the Apostles' Creed, they may say other parts of these different creeds, these statements. We use the Apostles' Creed, which is just wonderful, perfect for us to have that in worship. And then we have one more. And this is long, but this is important as we're going to step into our Belhar Confession. So, this one, and I'll just tell you, this is going to come from the Theological Declaration of Barmen. Okay, again, where was this one from?
Germany.
This is going to come from Germany in the 1930s. And what was happening in Germany then? Hitler and the Nazis, they had taken over, they were in power politically, and they were moving into the churches to have a state religion also. Group of leaders came together, and they came out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a key voice in this. This is one statement from this. So the first part is scripture. This is right out of the Bible from Ephesians. So it says, rather than speaking the truth, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who was the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together. Okay? Right out of scripture, no controversy there. Then they go on to affirm what we believe as the church, what they believe individuals. The Christian church is the congregation of the brethren in which Jesus Christ acts as the Lord in word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. As the church of pardoned sinners, it has to testify in the midst of a sinful world, with its faith as with obedience, with its message as with its order, that it is solely his property, and his there means God's, right? God's property, and that it lives and wants to live solely from God's comfort, from God's direction, in the expectation of God's appearance, right? That's their statement of what they believe. Then they go on to say, we reject. So you get the flow here. Scripture, what we affirm, what we reject. Here's where I think they really have their powerful punch. We reject the false doctrine, as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message and order to its own pleasure, or to change in prevailing, or its own pleasure, or to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. Can you kind of see what they're getting at? You can kind of see where they're like going to. Not everyone was happy about this. There were some in political power that were very angry about this, and people lost their lives when this declaration was put forth. And you can read the whole thing if you'd like. So I wanted you to see that there's great power in these words, and I also wanted you to see the structure of this, because this is going to be the structure we're going to see in the Confession of the Belhar. Okay? Comments? And these, I understand, when you get into some of these confessions, they're not the easiest statements to read either. You know, Apostles' Creed, we can flow with that. That's pretty easy to understand. Something like this, it gets a little, it's a little difficult to follow sometimes. Yes?
Because it depends on the time that these were written.
Yes.
For instance, is a good reason. You know,
That's very important, because all of these are in the context of their time. They are. The Reformation is really responding to what was happening in their time. Every one of these. The Confession of 1967 is written in America in response to our political situation of what was happening here in our own country. And the church felt they had to respond, and they put forth their statement also. Excellent point. Yeah, Bob.
You know, I was thinking this week in the Post-Gazette, there was a piece on Pittsburgh, put out a statement opposing the construction of the is that the kind of thing that grows into a confession over time in general? And does it come usually driven by a smaller group and then expands?
It could. If there are individual issues that the church feels need to be addressed, those are put together with a group of people that then would feel we have to make a statement on this. So, okay. Well, let's step into the Belhar now, okay? Good job with your review with some of the confessions. And again, if you want to, instead of watching the Steeler game this afternoon, if you want to look up the Book of Confessions and go through it, I'm happy to talk with you about this. So, the Confession of Belhar, does everyone have access to this, either on your own or sharing with someone? So we have talked about that each of the confessions come up in the context of where they are written. Every confession is under the authority of Scripture. It is so important to remember that. They are never above Scripture. What was happening, just as a review, in South Africa from the 1940s until 1991. We talked about this last week. Politically, what was the state of South Africa? Do we remember from last week? Or I can summarize. Apartheid, right? Apartheid is the practice of the country. It was the acceptable practice. And it is where there was systematic racism. And it was the law of the land, where your color of your skin tone dictated what category that you were put in, what type of opportunities you were given, what type of support you were given and protection you were given by the government. And this was the law of the land. And as I said before, this began in 1948. I have the timeline here if you're interested in it. And it went on into the 1990s. And the church began 1948 to 1994. The church was also divided. The Reformed Church was the major church, the Protestant church in the land. And the white, let's see where we are. Okay. The white Dutch Reformed Church created a statement where they supported apartheid. And then there was the Dutch Reformed Mission Church that they provided for people of color. So the church itself was split. There were two different churches in the land. But over time, the church began to see this practice lived out, and they began to see that this was not the way that Jesus Christ would want believers to live. So the leaders came together and felt they needed to make, not only make a statement, But they needed to begin to live in a different way and come up with a statement that would then begin to move them into a different direction.
And when did that start?
They began their statements in 1970s, and it took them like 16 years.
Started in the middle.
That is correct. And it took them 16 years to come up with the confession that you hold in your hand today. And so they are responding to the political circumstances that are around them. So you can see why they looked to the prior confession from Germany when the political oppression was in that country coming in on the church in that day as well. And they followed the pattern of seeking to be informed by Scripture and also to affirm this is what we do believe, this is what we reject. But I also want to say that although it has come from South Africa, it then went out to all of the churches throughout the world. And we, as Presbyterians, at the General Assembly level, and then going down through all the presbytery levels, we too reviewed this and said, do we affirm this as part of who we are as the people of God? We too have accepted this and affirm this, and this is now part of our book of confessions also. So we thought it was good to review, good to see this, and see the direction that it moves us as well. Finally, the final procedure through the General Assembly was in 2016, so very recent. However, it came before us as Presbytery several years prior. It goes through a process where it is brought before the General Assembly. The General Assembly is the meeting that occurs every 2 years, and people send delegates to this. And then, if they approve it, then it goes out to all the presbyteries, which were part of Pittsburgh Presbytery, for review and vote. Then it goes back to the General Assembly, which is a good system. It's a long system. It takes time. But it's a good system so that people can review. I happened to be at the meeting when we reviewed it. We were at Coraopolis. I don't know if anybody else was there. And we reviewed it there. And people can stand up and make comments and have discussion and have debate, if they would like, about the statements. We take a vote. Our vote goes in, along with presbyteries all over the country. Then all of those votes are tallied, goes back in for the discussion again, and the final vote at General Assembly.
And where was the final vote in 2016?
You know. Where?
I
think that was in Portland. 2016 was in Portland. The initial one was in Pittsburgh.
But 2016 was here.
Portland. 14 was here. Yeah.
But we explained who was elected along in the same General Assembly. There were a series of black people elected to the top position. Right?
So it starts to inform the church, the life of the church. Okay? All right. So let's look at what's in this confession. Now we've had this big build-up, right? So last week we started to read. It is divided into three primary sections. And as you'll see, it talks about who we are and what we believe. So the first section is on the unity of the church. And we have time, so we'll read it. Would someone like to begin reading for us? You have to read out strongly. Somebody want to read number one? Okay, Barb.
One, we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gathers, protects, and cares for the church through the Word and the Spirit. This God has done since the beginning of the world and will do to the end. Two, we believe in one holy, universal Christian church,
being the saints called
from the entire human family.
Okay. Yeah, and if we can stop there. Every confession has that Jesus is Lord as their bedrock premise, right? This affirms this also. And I will say this. if we could have had another statement that would have had the confession on the right and scriptural support on the left-hand side, every single statement that they have in here, they cite a scripture reference to every single one. And they were very, very careful about that. So, would you like to go and continue reading, or do you want me to have somebody else?
I'll read the next four, and then somebody else has to jump in.
Okay.
One which the people of God must continually be built up to attain. That this unity must become visible so that the world may believe that separation, entity, and hatred between people and groups is a sin which Christ has already conquered, and accordingly that anything which threatens this unity may have no place in the church and must be resisted. That this unity of the people of God must be manifested and be active in a variety of ways, in that we love one another, that we experience, practice, and pursue community with one another, that we are obligated to give ourselves willingly and joyfully to be of benefit and blessing to one another, that we share one faith, have one calling, are of one soul and one mind, have one God and Father, are filled with one Spirit, are baptized with one baptism, eat of one bread and drink of one cup, confess one name, are obedient to one Lord, work for one cause, and share one hope. Together come to know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ. Together are built up to the stature of Christ, to the new humanity. Together know and bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ, that we need one another and upbuild for one another. Admonishing and comforting one another, that we suffer with one another for the sake of righteousness, pray together serve God in this world, and together fight against all which may threaten or hinder this unity.
Thank you. Will somebody else read the next two?
That this unity can be established only in freedom and not under constraint. The variety of spiritual gifts, opportunities, backgrounds, convictions, as well as the various languages, cultures are, by virtue of the reconciliation in Christ, opportunities for mutual service and enrichment within the one visible people of God. And true faith in Jesus Christ is the only condition for membership of this church.
Okay, thank you. Let me give you a little historic background on this before we move forward. So there were two Protestant churches in South Africa, right? One was for whites, one was for coloreds, as they were saying. And there was another church they would say were for blacks, because they made distinctions based on the color of your skin. So they were seeking, as you can hear in here, to come together as one. And they are receiving a lot of pressure to do this. The world is imposing pressure politically on the country and on the church itself. They have been cut off from the other Reformed churches until they can resolve this issue. And so then the white church said, well, what we'll do is any new members will have to abide, but if you're an existing member, you're not going to have to abide by this, okay? Because this is deeply ingrained. This is deeply ingrained, very threatening to think that we're going to sit down together at one common table. We don't see ourselves unified. We really don't. So in here, you can really see that they emphasize the same themes. Did you catch that as we hear it read over and over again? They don't just say, well, we're unified together, right? They start, like, we're unified together. Then they just start pounding their point away. You know, that we love one another, that we have one calling, that we're of one soul, we have one mind, we have one God, we are filled with one spirit, we have one baptism. I mean, it's almost like you want to go, enough, enough. But this is the lifeblood of who they are. They are like, we are going to be unified on every level as one. We are one. Yes?
How did apartheid impact the other religions, like Catholicism and others? And how large was this movement as it relates to the population? Or was this a major religion, or was this a smaller segment of the... I'm trying to get a feel for how the range this was in the whole culture.
The South Africa sees themselves as a Christian nation, as the United States would see themselves as a Christian nation, in a similar vein to like. And so the Catholic Church also has a voice, a strong voice, but the Protestant Church had a stronger voice, had a very strong presence in the church. And the Reformed Church had a very strong voice, both politically, you know, being involved, individuals, and they had a very strong presence in the church. This wasn't something that they were kind of working on over here, and no one was really noticing. People were really noticing this. So I don't have, I guess, exact numbers of how many people were members, that type of thing, but I can tell you they had great influence, because when this statement was written, apartheid was changed as the law of the land shortly after this.
So the Catholics also practiced apartheid?
Well, they would not condone it, but it was the law of the land. Everyone in that country was living by that law. It was the law of the land. Okay. Any other comments on the first part? So you see the great theme of, it's behind me too, unity, right? In the first section. So you can see their great desire to be unified. And again, this is to addressing their particular situation, but it also is to speak to us universally as the Church of Jesus Christ also. Okay? Not necessarily in all of our practices, but in our to hold to what we commonly believe to be true, right? One Lord, one table, one baptism. These we hold to be true. Okay? All right, next page. I'll read this top part. Therefore, we reject any doctrine. Remember this? They kind of what they affirm and what they're going to reject. We reject any doctrine which absolutizes, I can't say that word today, either natural diversity or the sinful separation of people in such a way that this absolutization hinders or breaks the visible and active unity of the church, or even leads to the establishment of a separate church formation. They've been living under this separate church formation since 1940. So they're hitting right where it is, which professes that this spiritual unity is truly being maintained in the bond of peace, while believers of the same confession are in effect alienated from one another for the sake of diversity and in disrepair of reconciliation, which denies that a refusal earnestly to pursue this visible unity as a priceless gift is sin, which explicitly or implicitly maintains that dissent or any other human or social factor should be a consideration in determining membership of the church. You see where they're going with that? Mm-hmm. Racism, skin color. Okay.
I have one comment. On the first one there, the absolutization.
Absolutizizes.
I heard a public official this morning on the television, and I honestly wasn't somebody I recognized, say that black people are more genetically disposed to use drugs than whites. And I think that would be the kind of thing that would go under that first thing. I mean, I think we know that's not true. But this person was saying it, and so that was a point on which blacks and whites, in his mind, should be separated. So.
So it's not only for their particular circumstance, but it's a universal kind of thing they want to walk for. Okay? All right. Would someone like to read point three for us, we believe?
We believe that God has entrusted the church with the message of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ, that the church is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That the church is called blessed because it is a peacemaker. That the church is witness both by word and by deed to the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That God's life-giving word and spirit has conquered the powers of sin and death, and therefore also of irreconciliation and hatred, bitterness and enmity. That God's life-giving word and spirit will enable the church to live in a new obedience, which can open new possibilities of life for the society and world. That the credibility of this message is seriously affected, and its beneficial work obstructed when it is proclaimed in a land which professes to be Christian, but in which the enforced separation of people on a racial basis promotes and perpetuates alienation, hatred, and enmity. That any teaching which attempts to legitimate, which forces separation by appeal of the gospel and is not prepared to venture on the road of obedience and reconciliation, but rather of prejudice, fear, selfishness, and unbelief denies in advance the reconciled power of the gospel, must be considered theology and false doctrine. Therefore, we reject any doctrine which, in a situation, sanctions in the name of the gospel or of the will of God for separation of people on the backgrounds of race and color, and thereby in advance obstruction and weakens the ministry and experience of reconciliation in Christ.
Thank you. So there's a key word in here that they are emphasizing over and over. Word reconciliation. And reconciliation, that particular word, does not appear in the other confessions. We have reconciling. We want to be reconciled to God. And as people, we are apart from God because of our sinful nature. And this really emphasizes, as you can see, that we want to have a ministry of reconciliation as the church. Did you pick up on that as we were reading through that? And that then they go through and really talk about the powers of sin, hatred, bitterness, that God's life-giving word and spirit will enable the church to live in a new obedience that can open new possibilities for life, for society, and the world. A very hope-filled statement. And you can imagine if you were living as a person who did not have any possibilities or very limited possibilities in this society because you were starting off with your skin color, the wrong skin color. And now there is this statement from the church asking for a new obedience with new possibilities. This would be a very hopeful statement for you. And perhaps a very incredulous statement. You might be like, oh, sure, show me how this is going to work, right? And yet, there will be actions taken and significant changes now in the life of South Africa since this has gone into effect. All right. And then the one last section, number four. Any brave readers for number four? Carol, go ahead.
We believe that God has revealed himself as the one who wishes to bring about justice and true peace among people. That God, in a world full of injustice and enmity, is in a special way the God who destitute, poor, and wrong. justice to the oppressed and gives bread to the hungry. That God frees the prisoner and restores sight to the blind. That God supports the downtrodden, protects the stranger, helps orphans and widows, and blocks the path of the ungodly. That for God, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and the widows in their suffering. That God wishes to teach the church to do what is good and to seek the right. That the church must therefore stand by people in any form of suffering and need, which implies, among other things, that the church must witness against and strive against any form of injustice, so that justice may roll down the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That the church, as a possession of God, must stand where the Lord stands, namely against injustice and with the wrong. That in following Christ, the church must witness against all the powerful and privileged who selfishly seek their own interests and thus control and harm others. Therefore, we reject any ideology which would legitimate forms of injustice and any doctrine which is unwilling to resist such an ideology in the name of the gospel.
Thank you. In listening to this, do you hear any echoes from any passages in Scripture? Did anything kind of come to mind at all? There's something. Matthew, Jesus speaks to that. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. All right. I was imprisoned and you visited me. So again, words of Scripture were carefully brought to bear when they were looking at this. And powerful words that God, where God is leading the church, right? Where God is directing. And keep in mind the power dynamics also when this was written. Were there any statements in this that kind of jumped out at you? There were a few. There's one in particular that really jumped out at me. Bob?
On this day, before Martin Luther King Day, Amos 5:24 is quoted in here pretty prominently.
And which quote is that?
The justice roll down.
That justice roll down, right? You can hear, right. So that justice may roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So that would, we've heard Martin Luther King Jr., he would have preached that here in our own country. Yes. Mm-hmm. He preached that.
I would also call attention to the last one there. It says that in following Christ, the church must witness against all the powerful and privileged who selfishly seek their own interests and thus control and harm others. So we need to think about that.
Yes, that's a very strong statement. And depending where you're standing,
yes, right,
that might be received in different ways. Yes?
They're right. Saying silence is sin.
Okay.
Silence about these things. Mm-hmm. You use the word reject. It's a very proactive confession. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We believe in these things, we'll do these things, and we'll reject these things
mm-hmm.
that are in opposition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they make this statement, and I think the adjectives, or if I have English teachers, maybe they're adverbs, but who selfishly seek their own interests and thus control and harm others. Oof. Oof. Okay. That's going to get some attention, right? People's backs are going to get very straight in the room when that's read. And also that the church as the possession of God must stand where the Lord stands. That's a strong statement, right? Strong statement. Yes, sir.
How come I don't see the word hypocrisy here anywhere, and the church itself can be guilty of hypocrisy?
Mm-hmm.
How could that be approached in this context?
Are you thinking of anything in particular with that? Or, I mean, anything in particular? Or?
Sure.
Okay.
Structural racism.
Mm-hmm.
It's not political. It's structural. And it's so deep and embedded in attitudes and hypocritical attitudes of us Christians who are, you know, we can be racist, but that's not addressed in here.
I think you're right. I think what they are hoping to do is to call us to a different standard. I think you're absolutely right. I think they're living in that. I think that's their reality of where they are. And I think they are calling the church to a new standard.
Well, I can read this as a hypocrite and say, none of this applies to me.
Okay. Well, I think what they are seeking to do is to say the church, that God is the God of, that the church is the possession of God, must stand where the Lord stands. So they are, I think that's what they are trying to do with this confession, is to say, as the church, go back to the unity piece too, we are all one, and we are to be of the matter of being unified, to be reconciled to one another, and that God then calls the church to be following in these areas of justice and oppression and action and so forth. That's what their call is. And you are absolutely right in the hypocrisy of the church forming three churches and having that based on skin color. And that's what they saw also. And that's why they said, we need to come together. And we need to have a statement. And we need to fix this. And we need to do something different about this. And that's exactly, this was the statement against all that they saw and all that they lived. And now they are living in a different reality. So you are absolutely right. You are. Okay. Yes.
When you look at number 5.
Okay.
Which I believe is a bit of a summation of the entire thing. I mean, it comes out of our profession of unity, and it leaves us at the end saying, we believe the church is called to confess and to do all these things, even though authorities and human laws might imprison us, etc. I'm not an authority on the confessions, but as you walk through the other ones, I didn't hear any of them that were calling the individual members of the church to action like this one does. The others were statements of belief. They were confessions. But this is a call to action. And so if there is one that would eliminate hypocrisy, this would be it. It says to me, the church is called to confess and to do all these things. So if I'm a member of the church, I'm in this game.
And
I think it personalizes it, frankly.
Right, and it calls people, it wants to move the church toward action.
Yeah, and
these,
you know, with all due respect, I don't hear that in the Apostles' Creed.
Right. It was a summation of who we are and what we believe, and there's a place for that, and then we build upon that.
Right.
And we build upon that.
The one from Germany.
Mm-hmm.
It said, I don't think the church should be bowing to political directions, etc. But it doesn't call me. This calls me.
Mm-hmm. 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 So you can see the trajectory where we're going. You can see the movement where they're calling us, where they're calling us to go. It's kind of exciting. Yes?
I think number 4 got a couple of pitfalls. I come down pretty close to where John is. They didn't start to find me. I think it's dangerous theology to say God wishes. It's a man's interpretation. It's very dangerous to suggest that God wants, in spite of what we believe, to take it to the next step of God wants.
not so sure about. The other thing I think is kicking the can down the road. God is going to do all this stuff. He's going to free the prisoner. He's going to restore the cycle. We don't have to do anything. Just sit back and let God do it. Okay? That's different than what I believe, but that's what Calvin says. John, what? Close.
And I think that in this statement, there are provocative statements, you know, certainly. And I think when it says that the church must therefore stand by people in any form of suffering and need, and I think that that is, you know, the direction they're going. And you're right. Not everyone universally says, this is what I do believe. The church now needs to look at this and say, this is what's been added to the church book of confessions, and does it help to inform us as how we live our faith as Christians? And the main themes, again, are unity, to be unified, to allow justice for all people, and the theme of reconciliation, to be reconciled to God, and the theme of reconciliation with one another. Those are the main themes that that the creed puts forth. Yes?
Yeah, I think for us, one of the dichotomies is that it is calling for unity, and it is calling for us to come together. But when you read, let's see, where are we here? I'm on the top of the last page, when it's all the things that we were just talking about. In a world full of injustice, that in a special way, the God of the destitute, the poor, and the wronged, and so on down there, those are the things that we fight about. Those are the things that look at what we're talking about. Watch the TV and hear what people are saying. These are the very things that are separating Americans right now. You know, we're fighting about this. So somehow, I don't have the answer to this, but it seems to me that on the one hand, we're calling for unity, but on the other hand, these things that we're raising up are things that we somehow have to work out and get to an agreement, but we're not there. I know this was for South Africa, but boy, does it ever fit us now, because these are the things that we're struggling with in this country. So it's raising issues that are uncomfortable. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why they were so, so careful when they wrote this. They wanted to have scriptural support on every one of their statements. They were very careful to have that in echoing the words of Jesus, especially in this section here, in the words of Jesus into this section. Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm. What's your interpretation? What's the scripture that, you know, goes along with that? Mm-hmm.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. How do we live into that? Right? How do we live into that? Who has the corner on that? Right? Right. Mm-hmm. It does. So, well, I see from my watch that our time is wrapping up. So I want to thank you for this. I hope this was enlightening to you. I think you raise excellent points. And I thank you very much for being a part of this. And I hope this opened us to something that is new, but also something that is valuable within our church. So thank you very much. Thank you.